Good morning, Northeast. Welcome, everyone in person, those joining us online. A special welcome to our guests today. I'm glad you decided to worship with us. I'm Keith, and it's my honor to be able to share with you today as we start a new series on God's love. You can take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll go through difficulties and uncertainties in our life, but we need to know that God loves us. We are called to walk by faith and not by our feelings or our emotions, our intelligence, or in our own strength. We need to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and speak the truth of God into our hearts so that we will know God, not just know about Him, but to know Him. Many of you know that I spent over 30 years doing prison ministry in Kentucky. And I would have discipleship classes, and there would be men from all church denomination backgrounds. Their faith was formed by what somebody told them or taught them, by the church they attended, or by what their grandmother believed. And there were some that they would believe that Jesus went to the cross to die for their sins, and that He rose again, and they would accept Jesus as His Savior. But then they also believed that if they sinned, they would lose their salvation just like that. And as a result, they lived in fear of making a mistake. Or some of them rationalized their behavior to an extent where it wasn't sin anymore. And they would ask me this question: can a person lose their salvation? But then I also had people on the other side. They believed that Jesus went to the cross and died for their sins and that He rose again. And they accepted Him as their Savior. But when they sinned, then they were filled with doubt. Am I really saved? Or some of them, they would just say, well, grace has covered all my sins, so it doesn't matter what I do. And their salvation was nothing more than fire insurance. And they would ask me this question: can a person lose their salvation? They're asking the wrong question. God did not save us to live in doubt or to live in fear. I would tell them, stop looking at your relationship with God from your own self-centered perspective. You want to look at your relationship with God from being centered on Christ. You want to view your relationship with Him from His perspective, not your perspective. God wants you to know Him. So today, I would like to share with you 6 ways we know God and how that changes how we live. So if you've got 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, God is love. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Let's look at this verse from the end back to the beginning. The world does not know you. They do not understand you. They think you're strange and that you are weird. At least that's what they tell me. About me, not about you. That they do not understand us because they do not know Him. But we know Him. God called us by name. 54 years ago, God called me into a loving relationship with Him that's real and personal. We are children of God. That word children means to be birthed into a relationship with God. We are born again. When life is difficult, you want to see how great a love the Father has, your translation may say, lavished His love on us. That word see means to grasp a hold of it, to see it and behold it. It says, see how great a love. That word how great means it's so extraordinary, so big, that it's beyond this world. You cannot understand it. You can't imagine it. For God has demonstrated His love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because His love is that great. God loved us and still does. The prophet Jeremiah would say, God draws us to himself with an everlasting love. That's a love that has no boundaries. It has no beginning. It has no end. It has no height. It has no depth. It's beyond measure that you can't comprehend it. No matter what you do or wherever you go, God's love is there. It is always with you. I remember when I was in elementary school, we watched a movie of an interview with Corrie Ten Boom. And you may have read her story. And she shared that she grew up in the Netherlands. And her family would hide Jewish families from the Nazis during World War II. And their family actually helped over 800 Jewish families escape German occupation. But they were eventually be caught. Corrie and her older sister Betsy would be sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. And there they would see horrible things and horrible conditions. But in that place, she shared the love of Jesus and the love of Christ with the other prisoners. And before Betsy died, she told Corrie, you have to tell people what we learned here. That we learned that there's not a pit so deep that he's not deeper still. 12 days after Betsy died, Corrie would be released from a prison camp. And she would go on to tell that story. And she would tell you, no matter what other difficulty or problem or uncertainty you face in this life, that God is there. And his love is there. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ. Are you convinced of that? You can say yes. That's okay. You need to be convinced that God's love is always there. No matter what problem you face, his love is greater still. It was easy for men in my class to be on one side, and they would look at their circumstances from their own selfish perspective. And they would look at the group on the other side and say, I am right, and you are wrong. That's because they're looking at their circumstances from their selfish behavior. That creates division when we focus on people and not on him. We want to focus our life on Christ. We want to be centered on him, where we can have his perspective. So here's the first action you need to take. It says, remember, God's love is always there. No matter what you face, his love is unchanging. It's never ending. Let it fill your heart so that you love people the way he loves them. Choose to love and not anger. Choose love and not anger. Hate. The second one, God is truth. If you look at verse 2, it says, beloved, we are now children of God, and he has not appeared yet as we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we see him just as he is. We know that Jesus is coming again. It's not if he will come, it's when he will come. His promises are certain, his promises are sure, his promises are true, because Jesus is truth. God is truth. Earlier in this letter, John will write, this is the promise we have from himself. He made to us eternal life. We have that promise of eternal life. Eternal life is not in the future. Eternal life is in the present tense. In John chapter 17, Jesus defined eternal life. He said, this is eternal life, that you may know him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Eternal life is knowing him, not knowing about him, but it's knowing that his promises are true. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. But I know God speaks truth. And he speaks the truth into my heart, convincing me that I belong to him. convicting me of my sinfulness and my mistakes, because he loves me, so I can be drawn back to him. I know that I am a child of God. I know that he is coming again. I know that he will transform this body into his glory. I know that one day I will be able to stand in his presence in all of its glory and see him face to face. I know. Do you know? This is something I'm not able to today because I'm in this sinful body that's decaying each and every day. Did you know that your metabolic rate decreases 1% to 2% per decade after your 20s? Stanford Medicine said your body starts to have biomolecular shifts when you get into your 40s, and that your organs start decaying faster once you get into your 50s. Now, I'm not going to talk about when you get in your 60s. Our physical decay is a constant reminder to us of the consequences of sin. And that's because we won't place our confidence in the flesh, but our hope will be in Jesus Christ, who we know. Our body reminds us, don't trust in yourself, but put your trust in him, because he is true. Earlier in this letter, John would write, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's easy for us to believe a lie. It's easy for people to be on one side and convince themselves that whatever they do is not sin. Or people to be on the other side and says, I'm already saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. Shall we sin that grace would abound? May it never be. God did not save us to live in disobedience. God saved us to know him. And we know him through his word. I choose to live in the center where Jesus is, where we know the truth. We know his promises, that I belong to him. If I make a mistake, I know that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. In my distress, I know that he will never leave me or forsake me, for the Lord is my helper. I know in my uncertainty that I know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Because of God's love, I can trust in his promises. He forgave us because he loves us. He never leaves us because he loves us. He works everything for good because he loves us. And he is coming again because he loves us. So here's the second action you need to take. Trust the promises of God's truth. Hold on to those. A confidence in a promise is based on how well we know the character of the one making the promise. Since I know that God is truth, I can trust his promises. I know that they are sure. I don't choose sides. I choose him. The truth, and not the lie. The third thing, verse 3, God is pure. It says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, this isn't complicated. God is pure. He tells us that. We know that he is. And therefore, the intention of God's heart is pure. That he always has the right motives. He's always working for our good. God's not trying to harm you. He's trying to let you know him. He wants you to know him. Paul would write that the intentions of our heart from love is from a pure heart. But this phrase where it says everyone, or we purify ourselves, that is not us trying to do the right thing. It begins before that, where it says hope fixed. We fix our hope on him. And when our hope is fixed on him, that's what purifies us. The idea of purity is where we place our confidence in him, so he changes our selfish nature. So our motives become pure. So are your motives pure today? That comes as you know him. In James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder. That is not pure motives. But in the next verse, James 3, verse 17, it says, where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The wisdom from above is pure. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you and purify your hearts. So how do we draw near to God? God changes the motivations of our hearts as we fill ourselves with his word. Paul will write, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul is describing the word of God. So we need to spend time to dwell on it, to think about it, to meditate on God's word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying, I stood in the presence of Jesus, and he is the word. And by spending time in his presence, I got to know him. So how do we know God? We spend time in his presence. We spend time in his word. And so this is the third action you need to take, is meditate on God's pure word. That will change us. The pure milk of the word changes the intentions of our heart, so our motives are pure and we're not self-centered on one side or the other. Fourth, God is perfect. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. God is perfect. He is without spot, without blemish, without defect. We know that God is without sin. We know Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, and every week we pause in our service to remember how great a cost of that salvation. We share in communion because we need to stay God-centered. We need our heart focused on him to remember he is perfect and we are not. Sin is an act of disobedience. It's where we miss the mark, where lawlessness is our attitude that's in our heart. The late New Testament scholar Philip Comfort said, sin is rebellion against God. It is the recurring, irrational impulse to do anything rather than obey him. It's our self-centeredness, our impulsive, emotional behavior that leads us away from God to one side or the other. John said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So how do you reconcile that where it says that we are sinful because we're in this flesh, where he says, no one who sins knows him? So how can we know him if no one who sins knows him and we know that we are sinners? How do you explain that? Well, I could try to explain it by the difference between sin and practicing sin. But I think we still miss the mark. Although that is true, that still puts the focus on us. And I think John is putting the focus on God, because we need to be centered on him. So the idea is this: Jesus is perfect. He is without sin. So if Jesus is without sin and we abide in him, then we have no sin, as we abide in him. Because sin and abiding in Christ do not coexist. That's why there is no sin for those that know him. But our problem is we don't always abide. I knew an inmate, and he held the belief that was kind of on this side. He believed that he was saved, but if he sinned, he would lose his salvation. So he rationalized his behavior to the point where it was impossible for him to sin. His name was John. Everybody called him Big John. And one week he didn't show up to class. And I found out that he had gotten into a fight on the yard with someone, and he was now in solitary confinement. I went and talked to John, and I asked him what happened, and he goes, "I had a disagreement with another Christian, so I punched him in the face." So I asked John, I said, "Do you think assaulting another person is sin?" And he said, "No, because I'm perfect and I cannot sin." See, he rationalized his behavior to a point where he couldn't even acknowledge when he makes a mistake. We will make mistakes. We still have the sinful nature. But God's love is calling us back to him, where we can abide in him. God convicts our hearts because he loves us, because he is perfect. He takes away all of our sins. So this is the fourth action to take. Abide in God's perfect Son. Abide in him. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which is number 5. God is righteous. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." God is righteous. We are righteous when we are wholly conformed to the will of God. Righteousness is when our heart is aligned with God. We are centered on his will and not our own. Is God's will always right? You can say yes. Right? So when we're aligned with him, we will be right. We're not going to be over and be defeated. We're not going to be over here and be self-centered. We're going to be right with him in his will. Notice it says, practice righteousness. This is John's counter to practice sin, where sin is self-centered. At the end of chapter 2 in 1 John, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Our actions become evident to people around us. They know when you practice righteousness, if you live that out. But what does that mean? I'll give you my definition. Practicing righteousness is faithfully trusting God despite our circumstances or feelings. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "Righteousness of God is revealed faith to faith." It's as you live your life and you're placing your faith in God, despite your difficulties, despite your circumstances, people see that. That's practicing righteousness. It's putting your faith in God from faith to faith. It's a journey from moment to moment. But the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is demonstrated in our most difficult circumstances. So here's the fifth action for us. Faith in God's righteous will. Trusting that God's will is right. Even when you don't understand it or comprehend it, I'm going to trust in God. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We choose faith, hope, and love, and not despair and confusion. Number 6. This is probably my favorite. Not because it's the last one. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Children of God, that's who we are. That's in the passive voice in the perfect tense. That means our salvation is passive. It is not done by us. There's nothing you could do to earn your salvation. It's a work of God done on the cross that he offers that free gift to you by his love. And it's in the perfect tense. That means it's a completed work that never has to be repeated again. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all your sins. It is done. Jesus paid it all. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not only do we have a new relationship with God, we have a new relationship with sin. You can live in victory. Notice it says, for God's seed abides in us. God's seed is the Spirit of God. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, he put the Spirit of God in you, and that's what makes you new. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So you remember earlier, John said that you cannot sin as you abide in God. It's God, Christ, we abide in him, and there is no sin. So notice what he's saying now. He's saying you cannot sin as the Spirit of God abides in you. So you understand what he's saying. We abide in Christ, and there's no sin in Christ. But the Spirit of God abides in us, and there's no sin as the Spirit of God abides in us. So what's he telling us? And this is the part I like so much. We don't live our life trying not to sin. That's a self-centered theology. We live our life by abiding. That's a God-centered theology. So John is saying, the Spirit of God abides in you to empower you to abide in him. The Spirit of God abides in us. It empowers us to abide in Christ. And if we abide, there is no sin. You don't have to live your life in a battle trying not to sin. All we do is abide. And we do that as we surrender our hearts to God. The Spirit of God's at work in us, changing the desires of our heart. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here's the sixth action we need to do, is walk in God's Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. How does the world see you? Do they see you self-centered or God-centered? It is reflected in what you do, in what you say, what you post on social media. There's one more verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says this. It says, By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. How we live our life is obvious to the world around us. We are always a witness, reflecting what you hold into your heart. That is what people will see. May they see love and not hate, truth and not a lie, purity and not division, righteousness and not selfishness. I had many discipleship classes in the state penitentiary. A lot of them had much diversity. Every gang you could imagine, largely based on race, from Asians to Hispanics to African Americans to Caucasians. I remember I met this one inmate, his name was Nathan. He walked up to me and he shook my hand. And I noticed on his forearm he had a tattoo, 88. That does not mean he's a Kyle Busch NASCAR fan. That means Heil Hitler, because H is the eighth letter of the alphabet. But I also noticed on his other arm he had all these Nazi tattoos. All different kinds of people from all different walks of life. But as we set aside our differences, we set aside our denominational differences, and we centered on Christ so we could know him, our class began to change. It began to grow. It got bigger than the room we had. And then I saw God do some amazing things. One night, Nathan stands up in the middle of class, which probably had 50 to 60 people in it. And he stands up and he says, I want everyone to look around. I want you to see how much we've grown, not just in numbers, but in Jesus Christ. See, Nathan was sitting next to an African American, something he would never have done months earlier. But he puts his arm around that man and he says, this is my brother in Christ. I love him and I would do anything for him. When we start centering our life on Christ and how great his love is for us, God heals our differences and we begin to see how great he is. God wants to break through in our lives. He wants to transform us so that we will know him. He wants to transform our church. He wants to transform our city. But everything begins with God's love. I want you to look at what we know about God's love. God's love is, God is love, truth, pure, perfect, righteous, spirit. I like John's progression, that it begins with God's love, that he makes a truth promise to us based on his pure motives to send his perfect son to die on a cross so that by faith we can be righteous before God by the Spirit of God who dwells inside of us. But I also want you to look at who we are in the flesh. That man is, it's going to come. Man is hate, lie, dishonesty, disobedience, pride, flesh. That's who we naturally are. We naturally hate those that are different from us. We believe the lie from the enemy. In dishonesty, we disobey God because of our prideful heart as we walk in the flesh and not by the Spirit. As we enter a time of reflection, I want to leave that list up there. I want you to look at it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Be honest before God. Will you say no to the man and yes to God? Is there something on that list that convicts your heart? God is faithful. Ask him for forgiveness. Is there something on that list that speaks to you about how great God's love is? Praise him today that we get to know him. Father, I thank you for your great love that you lavished on us. Father, I thank you that we get to know you, how great you are, how you've changed us, you transformed us, that we get to behold your glory. Father, I thank you that there's no problem we have, no uncertainty, no difficulty, that you're not greater than all of that. Father, we love you today. Father, we surrender all to you. May we be centered on your love. May the world see it. May they know it as we walk by faith and not by sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, forever and ever, amen. If you're here today, you'd like someone to pray with you, our prayer team will be down front. I encourage you, move as the Spirit of God moves in your heart. If God spoke to you today, praise him for that, and you move how God leads you.